Read to you Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Give ear to the word of the Lord. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon your word today. Grant that we might grow in wisdom, that we might grow in love for you, and that we might be your peculiar people through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Because it has been a few weeks since we have been in Romans, and because the next section of Romans, beginning in verse 21, is so dependent upon Paul's message in these opening chapters, I thought it would be profitable this morning to review what we have learned about the human condition from the Apostle Paul and kind of put it into one package. Paul's words in these opening chapters provide us with the tools we need to understand our own sinful proclivities, the need that we and our friends and our neighbors have for the gospel and for the societal, and enable us to understand the societal decay that we are witnessing around us. Paul's words accurately diagnose the human condition. But these chapters also lay a foundation of hope, and it's that hope that Paul is going to highlight beginning in verse 21. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ sent his Son and his Spirit to rescue and deliver us from our sinful human condition. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Right, the gospel doesn't proclaim that God will rescue us once we clean ourselves up. That is not good news. The gospel announces that God in Christ has rescued us in order that he might clean us up. And so let us note three things that Paul tells us about the human condition. Right, three things that Paul tells us in Romans 1 through 3 about the human condition. By nature, human beings are under privilege, we are under sin, and we are under wrath. We are under privilege, under sin, and under wrath. What does each of these things mean? You should have an idea if you've been with us. So again, this is largely review. First, human beings are under privilege, right? Not underprivileged, right? But under privilege. All the world, Gentiles, Jews, Christians, those inside the church, the visible church, and those outside the visible church, all the world, every single human being is privileged. We are all recipients of myriad blessings and graces from a good and loving God. Right? Theologians sometimes call these privileges evidences of God's common grace. Right, God's common grace, his grace to all men generally, irrespective of whether we believe in him and give thanks to him or not. God is gracious. He is good, even to those who hate him. Right, because he is good, forbearing, and long-suffering, he gives gifts. even to those who despise him. As Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. Right, all people, male and female, rich and poor, Jew, Gentile, Christian, pagan, right, all are made in the image and likeness of God. And God delights in his image bearers. And he showers privileges upon us because he's good. So notice the array of privileges that Paul lists in these opening chapters. First, Paul alludes to numerous ways in which God has blessed Gentiles, right? Those who are outside of the visible church and who have no personal exposure to the sacred scriptures, right? But the living God is the creator of all, and he blesses even those outside of his visible church, outside the covenant community. Notice what God gives to them. First, these people know God and they know his attributes. Remember what Paul writes in verse 19. What may be known of God, this is chapter 1, verse 19. You're going to have your Bibles to follow along today. Sorry, I didn't want to put this whole thing in your notes, right? Verse 19, I've given you all the references, I think, in your handouts. But what may be known of God is manifest, clear in them, for God has shown it to them, right? God has shown every human being the things that are true about himself. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, not obscurely seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So notice that those outside the visible church know God. They know God's attributes. Second, notice that they know God's truth. Down in verse 25, part of the reason that Paul convicts the Gentiles is that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now, if they exchanged it, what does that imply? It implies they had it. They had the truth of God, the very truth that Paul described back in verses 19 through 20. Okay? They had the truth of God, and rather than retaining the truth of God, holding on to the truth of God, they exchange it for a lie. They know further that idolatry is foolishness. Notice they exchange the truth of God for the lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And they know that that is folly. Notice again in verse 28, even as they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge. So notice that implies that they had God in their knowledge, but they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to retain that which they knew. Further, all human beings, right? So notice these are privileges. What do all human beings know? They know God. They know his attributes. They know the truth of God. They know what is natural and what is unnatural. Again, notice verses 26 and 27, where it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Now, this implies, of course, if they're exchanging the natural use for what is unnatural, that they know the natural use. This is just a blessing that God gives to all human beings. We know human anatomy. We know that male and female are meant to be united together, and not women with women, not men with men. All human beings know that. We know it. And this is a blessing from God. It's a gift from God. We know the righteous judgment of God. We know that there's a God who's created us, to whom we are accountable. Notice what Paul writes in verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. What do we know? What do all human beings know? We know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. We know it. It's not that we don't know it and we need to be informed of it. It's that we know it and we often suppress it, right? But we know it. This is just a gift that God has given to all human beings. We know, notice he repeats the same thing in verse 2, but we know of chapter 2, verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, right? We know that. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. How do we know these things? Well, Paul implies in later in chapter 2, we know these things through our conscience. Notice what he writes in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, for when Gentiles, those outside the visible church, right, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness, and between themselves their thoughts accuse or else excuse them. So all human beings have a conscience. We know that there's such a thing as righteousness and lawlessness. We know that we can say to somebody, that's not right. That's not fair. Now, we might get it wrong, right? Our conscience might be screwed up, but we know there's such a thing as right and wrong. We know it. This is a gift that God has given to all human beings, regardless of whether they've had exposure to the personal preaching of the gospel or not. All human beings have these immense privileges. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. Your neighbor is made in the image of God. Your neighbor knows God. Your neighbor knows that there's a righteous God to whom they will be accountable. Now, they may have suppressed that truth, and they may have suppressed it for a long time. They may pretend they don't know, but they know. We all know. But not only does God privilege those outside the visible church, he also gives great privileges to those inside the visible church, the Jews, okay, or in the New Covenant, Christians. The people of God have numerous additional privileges that Gentiles don't have. Remember how Paul has outlined some of these. What are the privileges that we have? Notice in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and the name Jew means praise God. The Jews bore the name of Yahweh, right? They bore God's name. Do you bear God's name? If you have been baptized, you have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You are a Christian. You bear Christ's name. And you have an amazing, remarkable privilege. And in addition, not only are we called by God's name, we have access to his law. Notice he goes on. Indeed, you're called a Jew. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So we're called by God's name. We have the gift of his special revelation. In the Old Covenant, the Jews had the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, we Christians have both the Old and New Testaments. Not only do we have the law, we also have the sacraments. We also had, the Jews had circumcision. We have baptism, right? We have a sacrament of initiation that points to what? What did circumcision point to? What does baptism point to? Points to the absolute necessity of personal conversion. Right? It's not enough to be connected to a general group of people. You must be born again, right? You must be converted. That's what circumcision proclaims, okay? Circumcision, Paul writes in verse 25, is indeed profitable, right? It's profitable. It's a gift from God. It was a gift from God to our fathers, and baptism is a gift from God to us. Finally, we are entrusted with the oracles of God. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? What's the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Right? In the Old Covenant, they were entrusted with the scriptures. In the New Covenant, we have now been entrusted with the sacred scriptures as the people of God. right? These privileges too, right? We're called by God's name. We have access to his law. We have the sacraments. We are entrusted with God's oracles, right? They've been handed to us, entrusted to our care. These are evidences of God's common grace to his people. Louis Burkhoff, 20th century Reformed theologian at Calvin Seminary, called these privileges covenant grace. Right? Covenant grace. It's a type of God's common grace. Privileges that God extends to his covenant people, to those inside the visible church. While these gifts don't guarantee personal salvation, after all, Paul is writing to rebuke the Jews here, right? They don't guarantee personal salvation, right? They don't guarantee that we will use those privileges rightly, okay? Nevertheless, they are incredible gifts and graces from God. They are privileges. We are a privileged people. And so what we've seen, therefore, as we consider what Paul has written in chapters 1 through 3 is first that every human being is created and lives under privilege, under blessing, under grace. God's common grace extends to all people. Now, it doesn't extend to all people equally, right? Privileges vary. They are just different. But it does extend to all universally. There is not one single individual who is not privileged and gifted by God. God privileges everyone in one measure or another. So, then what does that mean about you? Right? Are you privileged? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right? We all are. Right? Have you received gifts from God? Yes. Absolutely. So, what ought you to do with those privileges? Right? What did we emphasize? Well, first, right, what are the two greatest commandments? What are you to do? You're to love God and you're to love your neighbor. So, love God with your privileges. Thank him and praise him and serve him with your privileges. And then, simultaneously, love your neighbor, right? Be generous with the privileges and the gifts and the graces that God has given to you, right? That's what we just sang this morning in our song, Coming Down for Bringing Our Offerings Down. He who gives generously will be blessed generously, right? He who gives sparingly, sparingly. Be generous, right? God has lavished gifts upon each one of us. So let us lavish them upon one another. All right. So that's the first thing. All human beings are under privilege. But of course, that's right. Paul's whole point in bringing that up in Romans 1 through 3 is to emphasize that we all abuse our privileges. Though all are privileged and blessed by God in numerous ways, we regularly abuse our privileges. Rather than responding to our privileges with thankfulness and love of God and neighbor, right, by nature we respond with idolatry, with ingratitude, with envy, with unrighteousness. Right? And this is true, right? Paul's whole point in Romans 1 through 3 is this is true for those outside the visible church and those inside the visible church. We all share a common human nature. We are all born under sin. Notice in the text that we read today in chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul is summarizing what he has established. He says, what then? Chapter 3, verse 9. Are we Christians better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Right? Every human being by nature is under sin. Notice that phrase at the very end of the verse. We are all under sin by nature. Okay? By nature. Now, by grace, by God's grace, we can be something else. But by nature, we are all under sin. Right, those outside the visible church, consider first, what do we routinely do? Right, what do Gentiles routinely do? One, we respond to the privileges that God has given us with idolatry and ingratitude. Notice verses 20, chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." Notice this is our fundamental sin as human beings. We fail to glorify God as God, and we are unthankful. Right? We worship idols, and we refuse to give thanks to God. We groan, we complain, we complain about our food, we complain about our privileges, we complain about our spouses, we complain about our siblings, we complain about our hair color or our lack of hair, okay? We complain, okay? We are not thankful, okay? We're not thankful. Secondly, what do? We exchange the truth of God for a lie. Notice verse 24. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Right? Rather than glorify God as God, we worship the creature rather than the creator. We make gods in our own image, or we worship the state. Worship human power. Okay. Something. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. Notice thirdly, we exchange sexual honor for vile passions in verses 26 and 27, right? For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Right? Sexual unity in a marriage covenant is a glorious thing. It's a gift from God. Okay? But we exchange glory, the undefiled marriage bed, for vile passions. We practice and we praise unrighteousness. Notice verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Right? So we practice unrighteousness and we praise unrighteousness. Even though we know it's wrong. Even though we know there's a God who's going to hold us accountable, who's going to judge us, we practice such things, and we approve of those who practice them. We act hypocritically. Chapter 2, verse 1, right? So some of us, right, aren't quite that brazen in our practice of unrighteousness. And so we say, oh yeah, those people are so bad. Okay. But then what do? We do the same thing ourselves. Okay. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Verse 3, do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Right? It's not enough to say, oh yeah, I agree, that's wrong. We respond to God's patience with hardness and impenitence. Right? So God has given you life and breath and all things. God has not yet called you to his seat of judgment. Why? Because he's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to own up to your sin, to turn from your wickedness, to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. But often we refuse, right? Verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. We respond to God's patience with impenitence. And we regularly, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we regularly violate our consciences. So we're all, right, those outside the visible church are under sin. Well, what about those inside the visible church? Are we better? Are the Jews better? No, right? We often violate the very law that we have received. Notice what Paul writes in verse 21 of chapter 2. You therefore, he says to the Jews, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. We not only do that which the law forbids, we miss the central message of the sacraments. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, he is not a Jew, Paul writes, who is one outwardly, who's merely been circumcised, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, but in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. We regularly abuse the sacraments, right? We treat them as some kind of magic talisman that, oh, this is going to keep me safe, even though I have no fear of God and no love for him. We fail to believe God's word. Notice chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Right? What if some of God's people did not believe, either in the old covenant or in the new? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. But let us note that they are unbelieving. And these are folks who bear the name of God. You're called a Jew. You're called a Christian. And yet you don't believe, right? And so Paul concludes, right, this entire section of his argument with the passage that we read already this morning, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And I want you to notice a number of things that Paul says here in these verses. Number one, he uses our phrase under sin to summarize our status as human beings in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged all the way up to this point, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, right? By nature, we are sinners, right? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. By nature, we are corrupt. We need the grace of God to rescue us. And so notice that this sin affects our actions. Notice verse 10 there, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then the end of verse 12, there's none who does good, no, not one. Right? It affects our actions. It affects our minds. There is none who understands. Right? This is the noetic effects of sin. Sin affects our thinking. It affects our wills. There is none who seeks after God. If you think, right, your problem is just you're making the wrong choices, you got another thing coming, right? That's just the fruit of your problem. The reason you make wrong choices is because you're a sinner. That's why you make wrong choices, right? It's not those choices that are your problem, primarily. Notice that this sin affects our communities. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Think Tower of Babel, right? When we collaborate, what do we build? We build remarkable civilizations that give God the middle finger. That's what we do. This twists, so, right, it affects everything. Verse 13, it affects our mouth. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Right? It affects everything. We curse. We are bitter. Right? We poison other people. We dump garbage on other people all the time. Rather than speaking graciously, rather than praising God, we use our tongue to abuse and defile people who are made in the image of God. Right? But not only does it affect our mouths, it affects our feet, right? Our actions, their feet are swift to shed blood. We walk in the way of destruction and misery. We don't walk in the way of peace, of harmony with one another. We cause friction with one another, and then we get bitter and estranged from the other person, and we refuse to forgive one another. All those things are just the fruit of our problem. We are sinners by nature. And all this comes because, he says, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, right? We don't fear God. And notice, therefore, Paul's conclusion in verses 19 and 20. These are really his key verses, bringing to a conclusion what he has said to this point. He wants us to understand, right? He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law, Jews in the Old Covenant, Christians in the New Covenant, says to those who are in the law, that every mouth, Jew and Gentile, those inside and outside the covenant, may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? Notice what he's saying here is that God's moral precepts, whether, right, we all know that there are certain things that are right and wrong, right? So whether you know that by your conscience only, or by your conscience and the law, right? These precepts cannot in themselves reconcile you to God. They cannot save you. All they do is highlight the routine way that we fall short of God's righteousness and goodness, right? We are sinners. No matter the privileges that we possess, right, even if we are within the visible church and are in the law, we routinely fail to use those privileges rightly and instead abuse them to the dishonor of God and the injury of our neighbor. See, our fundamental problem is not that we lack privileges, but that we abuse the ones we've been given. Right? Your problem is not outside of you. Your problem is in you. It's in your heart. You are your problem. You are your problem. I am my problem. Okay? Our problem is not in our circumstances. It's in our hearts. Consequently, Paul insists, notice what he writes, that all the world is guilty before God. Verse 19. Right, obeying moral rules cannot reconcile us to God. It cannot, in Paul's words, justify us. Right, to be justified, as we'll explore more next week, is to be set right with God, to be reconciled to God, at peace with God. Obeying moral rules cannot reconcile us to God. Why not? Right, is it because moral rules are bad? No. Right. Again, the problem is not with the rules. The problem is with us. God's law is good. It's holy. It's just. It's pure. But the problem is that we are none of those things, and we twist them. God's moral laws, revealed in our consciences and in the sacred scriptures, declare that all human beings are born under sin. That's Paul's conclusion here, verse 9. We are all under sin. And then again, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin, right? The law notifies us that we are sinners. So this brings us to Paul's final observation about the human condition. All human beings are by nature under wrath. So we're under privilege, we're under sin, and we're third under wrath. Paul opens this entire section of Romans in chapter 1, verse 18, with the declaration that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay. Both Gentiles and Jews know God and know God's righteous expectations, but both Jews and Gentiles, those inside the visible church and those outside the visible church, by nature suppress that knowledge and violate those expectations. Hence, we are all, as Paul writes in verse 19, guilty before God, all right? Chapter 3, verse 19. We are all guilty before God, deserving of his righteous judgment, both in this life and in the next. All right, so what does that judgment look like? Do you remember what Paul said? Okay? In Romans 1, Paul insists that God's righteous judgment on sin is the proliferation of sin in this life. Right? If sin is not dealt with, right, if we don't confess our sin honestly and faithfully and seek God's forgiving grace through Jesus Christ, then what happens? It grows. God hands us over to our sin. Right? Like untreated cancer, it will eventually metastasize, leading to increasing decay, eventual death. Right? God hands unrepentant sinners over to ever deeper levels of depravity. That's what Paul declares in Romans chapter 1. Notice verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24. Right? We refuse to give thanks to God, and we don't glorify him as God. Therefore, verse 24, what does God do? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And then again in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then in verse 28, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to a debased mind. Again and again and again, Paul insists that when we rebel against God, right, when we worship idols and refuse to give thanks to the Almighty, to the living God, then God hands us over to sexual immorality. Right? If we then refuse to repent of that sexual immorality, hardening ourselves in our sexual sin, then God hands us over to even more degrading same-sex sexuality. If we continue to refuse to repent, then God hands us over to societal decay and death. Right, to the disarray that he highlights in verses 28 and following. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, etc. This is a society in disillusion. Just as cancer eats away at a healthy body, and apart from treatment, kills the body, so sin eats away at a healthy society, and apart from repentance and reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ, it kills that society. Note therefore that Paul teaches that the punishment of sin in this life, the punishment of sin is what? It's more sin. Punishment of sin is more sin. How is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? God's wrath is revealed in handing ungodly and unrighteous men and societies over to their sin. Right? Rather than restraining their sin, he hands them over to their sin. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 14. This is, by the way, the central insight that Paul is developing. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 14. He warns as follows. He says, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. In other words, the falling into immorality is a sign of God's judgment. Now, it's also a cause of further judgment, right? But it is first, Proverbs tells us, a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign that God is already handing you over to judgment. So wake up. If you are ensnared in sexual sin, wake up, right? Wake up, turn from it. Turn to God in forgiveness. Turn to Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness. Seek help. Contact one of your elders, right? Reach out for assistance. God is not mocked when we dishonor him, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and turning the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of corruptible man, right? When we dishonor God, then he dishonors us, right? We turn our glory into shame. That's what we do, right? When we're under judgment. As I said back when we were going through Romans chapter 1, right, that as sinners we often think of sin as freedom, right? Sin is the freedom to do whatever I want to do. Sin is freedom from restraint. But sin is not freedom. Right? Sin is slavery. Sin is death. It's decay. It's judgment. To be handed over to our sin, therefore, is to be handed over to death, to slavery. Sin is a destroyer. It undermines trust. It devastates relationships. It perverts justice. And when God hands us over to our sin, therefore, he's handing us over to death and destruction. He's giving us more rope with which to hang ourselves. Right? He's permitting our depravity to run its course. Right? So the irony is, right, that sinners think that by sinning, they're injuring God. I'll show you God. You can't hem me in. You can't tell me what to do. But God is not mocked. Right? Who is mocked? The sinner is mocked. Because in the very act of sinning against God, God is already judging him. He's already subject to the wrath of God. These temporal judgments will culminate in the final judgment on the day of judgment, right? All men will stand before the Lord and answer for the wicked that they've done. And God's judgment will be impartial and according to truth. He will make no mistakes, right? Those who remain in rebellion, who refuse to repent of their sin and turn in faith to God's Son Jesus for forgiveness, will be judged. While those who repent, right, who seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ and who begin to walk righteously by grace, will be rewarded. Notice what Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient, continuous, and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, those inside the covenant community, and also of the Greek, those outside. Judgment begins with the household of God. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. And then notice he repeats this again in verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. See, though our evil cannot thwart the purposes of God, in fact, though our sin and rebellion actually serve the purposes of God, nevertheless, God will justly inflict wrath and judge the world. Right? This is what Paul stated in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Right? God will judge the world justly. All human beings are by nature under wrath. So we're under privilege, we're under sin, and we're under wrath. So let us close by meditating on chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes, right, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul insists that all human beings are by nature, right, under privilege, under sin, and therefore under wrath. Our privileges, especially the privileges of our conscience and of God's law, ought to awaken us to our need for salvation and forgiveness. Right? Have you lived up to the demands of God's law in your conscience and in the scriptures? No, we haven't. Okay? We loved the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We loved your neighbor as yourself. No. You're guilty. Don't silence that guilt, right? Deal with that guilt. Don't silence it. Don't suppress it. That's what the world does. But God wants us to deal with the guilt. God's word comes to us. Do not harden your heart and remain impenitent. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. Pray that God would empower you by his Spirit to walk in newness of life. Don't despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Right? Why has God delayed his judgment on you for your sin? Right? If you do not know Jesus Christ, why is God delayed? Why are you still alive? Why are you still breathing? Why are you here in this building? so that you might come to repentance. Right? Don't despise God's goodness, right? Because if you do, if you continue to despise God's goodness, if you harden your heart and you remain impenitent, then you're simply treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of God's righteous judgment, right? Your sin incurs even greater debt with God. And so long as you remain impenitent, you're treasuring up wrath, storing up condemnation for yourself. At any moment, God may summon you to his righteous judgment, for it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Right? Once you die, there's no more hope. There's no more chance of repentance. And so God summons you to repent now, today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Confess your sin. Seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. And this is a reminder to all of us, whether we're in Christ or not, to remain constantly humble before God, confessing our sins regularly to God, seeking his forgiveness regularly through Jesus Christ. And here's the good news, displayed publicly on the table for you to see. God promises forgiveness to all those who humble themselves and seek his forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to offer himself a sacrifice in your place that you might be reconciled to God. So turn to him in faith that you may have peace with God. May he make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your goodness, your forbearance, your long-suffering, that your goodness leads us to repentance. Grant, O Father, that we would turn from our sin and turn to Christ, that we would regularly come before you, confessing our sin, acknowledging our guilt, knowing that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We praise you, we thank you, that Christ is the Lord of all, and that you have given us life and salvation in him. In Jesus' name, amen.